wanted to speak on, it isn't that these are greater than the rest, okay? But I had to use some title to try to encourage you to come out. So now that we're into the third or the fourth, you know that they're all great, okay? But the psalm tonight that I want to look with you at is found in Psalm 42 and 43. Actually, those two psalms shouldn't be separated by a division. They belong together, as you will see. There is a dominating question in the psalm. It's found three times, and the psalm is organized around that question, which is thrice repeated. Verse 5 of 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Verse 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? And 43, verse 5. The third time. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? This psalm is a psalm for people going through depression. And if you're not in depression this evening, I hope I don't put you into it by the end of the evening. So often when you talk on the theme of depression, everybody gets depressed. I hope that this psalm will have two applications. First of all, that the Lord will use it as a kind of a deposit in your life for those times when you face depression. And secondly, if there are those, which I'm sure there are, who are going through moments in your life tonight where you feel very lonely and discouraged, that the Lord will use this psalm to encourage you. You'll notice underneath Psalm 42, it says, for the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Just to comment on that, there are a number of the psalms that are written by this group, sons of Korah, which is evidently priests that ministered, that sung in the temple precincts. And the idea of there being a group, the sons of Korah, shows us that our day is not the first day to have its gospel groups. Whether you come from bluegrass country gospel music with the Blackwood Brothers and the Statesman Quartet, or whether you go all the way to the avant-garde U2, or you're with the Archer family, or the Gaithers, or Love Song, or Children of the Day, whatever the particular group, but I don't know all the new names. My son here could quickly give me a string of names. George, give me the names of all the hot groups right now in the Christian world. Oh, the Allies. Okay. You're not doing this. I'm surprised. Okay. All right. You did very well. I didn't give you a whole lot of time to prepare. But it's a group that's a ministry group. They've come together to sing, and as a part of their singing, the Holy Spirit came upon them to compose these songs. And it's too bad we don't have the original music to go with them. We had no idea what they sounded like when they were sung. But the words are there. And it's called a maskil. And there's some discussion as to what that word maskil means. In the footnote in the New International Version, it suggests that it is a literary or musical term. There are others who say that it simply means a poem of insight, a poem that sets down instruction. And this way may well be the case. It is a very frank discussion by the psalmist of what he is feeling. The Lord lets us express our feelings. Some Christians, unfortunately, and I seem to have had my share of that in my growing up years, that said, well, you never reveal your feelings. You just talk gospel truth and you talk doctrine. But the psalms are psalms that allow us to be vulnerable and allow us to be open and to be honest. And I think one of the great things that has happened in the last number of years in the body of Jesus Christ is we've learned to open up to one another and learn that it's okay when we're feeling down to say to somebody, I'm really down, I'm hurting. Would you pray for me? Or would you let me? Would you listen to me? Would you give me counsel? There's a little book out by a man named Davis, the title of which really impressed me. It was simply called Sent to be Vulnerable. And he was advocating in those who are Christian leaders, those who occupy positions in a pulpit ministry, that one of the great things we can do for our people is open up our own life and show that we're not some sort of plasticized veneer kind of Christians who always have the Pepsodent grin on our face and act as if nothing ever goes wrong in our own life. That the way that the Holy Spirit opens up to people through ministry is when we are in places of leadership, open up to be vulnerable in our own experience. I love the way that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 opens himself to be vulnerable and talks about the fact that he glories in his weaknesses and recounts some of those weaknesses where all the super apostles were recounting their strengths. And on another occasion, Paul says that Moses, when he came down from the mount and kept the veil on his face, it wasn't because that the glory was really continuing. It was he kept the veil because he was afraid to disclose himself to people. The glory and the light bulb wattage on his face had gone down. And he kept the veil on, lest people think he was no longer as spiritual as he was when he had received the law. But Paul says, we with an unveiled face, that is, with vulnerability in our lives, are looking to Jesus. And we are being changed as we look at him from glory to glory, from one level of spiritual maturity to another. And the psalmist here tonight is reflecting that kind of thing. There are some dimensions of depression that are covered in this psalm, and I think, first of all, we need to look at the sources of depression that are here. Now, granted, in any discussion of depression, you can find all kinds of reasons for being depressed, and the psalmist is not trying to give a whole earth catalog on all the reasons why you can be depressed. Maybe you can be depressed because the chemical balance in your body is not right. Maybe you're depressed because you're, and this can certainly happen, you're not sleeping enough, or you're sleeping too much, or you're not eating right, or you're eating the wrong things, or you're not eating at all. Sometimes depression is physically related. I've been really impressed with the research that has been done on bipolar brain functions, that sometimes persons are going through deep depression in their life and they're taking a lot of guilt upon themselves because maybe they feel responsible, and it actually turns out that research has discovered that some depression is chemical in origination, and what it takes is chemical treatment to deal with it. And people have had marvelous healings, or let's say changes in their condition as a result of applying that technique, using the medical help. Other times we're depressed because we have very good reasons. Boy, when we lose someone that is close to us in death, or when we've gone through some kind of wrenching personal experience, that's a time to be depressed. There is chronic depression. There is acute depression. Chronic depression being the kind of habitual state of mind where we find ourselves depressed rather continually. And acute depression coming as a result of the interventions in our life which are sorrowful in nature. The psalmist here has a particular kind of depression, and it is caused by, first of all, separation. He has a number of persons that he feels separated from. He feels, for example, separated from God, verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet God? And certainly in depression, one of the persons, and probably when we think about it, the person we feel cut off from is God. That's why in depression it is very difficult for us to pray. And I find this in my own life. When I am depressed, it's just all I can do to say, Lord. It's all I can do to open the Scripture and have God's Word speak to me. And it doesn't help me when I am depressed for anyone to tell me, now you need to be reading your Bible more. Because that just then lays more guilt upon me and makes me realize what a worthless character I am anyway, that I know that I preach the Word regularly, I should be opening my Bible more. But when we are in depression, we feel separated from the Lord, and we thirst for God, yes, but we don't know when He is going to show up to have that personal conversation with us, that ability of His to wrap His spiritual arms around us and say it's okay. To give us a Pentecost experience, for example, to banish all the sadness in our life and to fill us with joy, enriched joy. So the psalmist sees that. He sees also that he's not only separated from God, but he is separated from others. Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with a multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Leading the multitude, going. Evidently, he was in a priestly role. And Israel was known for its feasts, seven major feasts that are prescribed for each 12 months within the biblical calendar. Times of great joy. And maybe here the psalmist is reflecting upon the greatest and joyous feast in Israeli life, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, the one truly momentous, joyful experience of the fall when all the crops are in. And the people of God remember how God sustained them when they slept out under the stars in the Sinai in the years of the wanderings. A time of great rejoicing. But now, for whatever reason, and the psalm itself gives us later some clues as to why he's separated, but he can no longer go with the crowd. He is what we would call a shut-in. And as a shut-in, he has the four walls and the ceilings closing in on him, and he is cut off from his friends. There are really two kinds of lonelinesses when you think of it. There is the loneliness of isolation, where we are like the psalmist and we are cut off from physical contact with people and from great occasions in our life. I don't think anything is harder for a person that's ill who loves the Lord to be cut off from than to be cut off from the body of Christ. I know in talking with Cora over these months, one of the greatest difficulties that she has coped with is the fact that she cannot come here and see the people she loves and worship the Lord together with all of us. There is the loneliness of isolation, being physically cut off. But there's another kind of loneliness, and it is the loneliness of insulation, where we may be physically with people and yet feel apart, feel that the other person really doesn't understand us, and the person that's closest to us in life still doesn't understand us. We feel as though psychologically and spiritually we are an island, and we would like to reach out and have someone truly understand us and empathize with us and be a partner with us in life, but we are alone. The psalmist perhaps is describing both kinds of lonelinesses, a loneliness of isolation and a loneliness of insulation. I look back to the time when I was most lonely in my life, and I don't know if I will ever be that lonely again. But when I finished my college days at Evangel College, I got in my 54 two-tone green Pontiac and headed west. And I had had a great experience as a student at Evangel College, had had lots of friends, had been president of my class for 3 years, and was just involved in everything on campus and had a full life. Now all of a sudden I find myself alone. I get to Los Angeles and seminary is not going to start till September, and I have taken a position as a youth pastor at Bethel Temple in Los Angeles, and I didn't have really anywhere to live. And so I wound up renting an apartment from the church. And some of you Bethelites will know this area because we have folk in the church that have now moved down to Bethel Towers from Bethel Temple area. And I had one of those apartments that was about a half block from the church. It was in the back of a house. It was a one-room utility apartment, and the walls were painted purple. Never forget that. They were painted purple. It was a hot L.A. summer. There was no air conditioning in the house. There was no TV in the house, and there was no refrigerator in the house. And I cut off from my friends would come home after working all day as an insurance underwriter and find no one there, nobody to talk to. I had not yet established my contacts out in Southern California. In fact, having left all these close friends, I had determined that the pain in leaving close friends was so great I was never going to have a close friend again. If you hurt that bad, why set yourself up for hurt later down the road? Forget friends. I had made all the friends I ever wanted to make in life, and from that time on I thought it'd be safer just to have casual acquaintances. So I'd not really stretched myself out to get involved with anybody. And rather than eat at home, I decided that I would eat out at night. That's probably began my career of eating out. But entrecafeterias were going on in those days, and they had a good special. And every night I'd find myself in an entrecafeteria looking at strangers and at least feeling like I was a part of a group eating a meal. And then sometime late at night, I would wind up in that purple apartment with a light bulb in the ceiling and wonder what in the world I was going to do with my life. It's the worst month I've ever had in my life, that June of 1962. In the middle of the month, a dear elderly couple at Bethel Towers with the last name of Wells, who were in their 80s at the time, took compassion on this young student, and so they baked, Mrs. Wells prepared a lamb casserole for me and gave it to me to eat. And she didn't know that I just simply cannot eat lamb. The reason why I cannot eat lamb is on the mission field, my dad butchered lambs and made me watch him because he thought that part of growing up in life ought to be to see an animal slaughtered. And I always liked lambs. I thought they were wonderful little things and they shouldn't be killed. And the horror of watching them slain and skinned and dissected was a little too much for my tender boy's personality. And I hated to sit down at a plate with the meat on it from the little lamb I had just petted. It was just more than I could really do. So suddenly this lamb casserole shows up, and I'm saying, I just cannot eat this. And not having a refrigerator, and not wanting either to insult the hospitality of the Wells, who had extended themselves to me and are now, of course, with the Lord, I took the casserole and set it on the kitchen sink. I came by the first day and passed it up, thought, well, maybe I can at least take a bite so I can tell the Wells how good the casserole tasted. But I couldn't bring myself to take a bite, and the next day passed, and the next day passed, and before long, 2 weeks had gone by in the heat of June, and I had not touched that casserole. One day, as I looked more closely at it, as I passed, thinking to myself, I have got to tell the Wells how good their casserole was, I looked, and there was black growing around underneath the lid, the Corningware lid, and I thought, I wonder what that is in there. And I opened it, and my sense of smell told me that something awful was going on inside that casserole. It was all I could to get it down the sink and give the dish back to the Wells and tell Mrs. Wells that she had prepared a very delicious lamb casserole. I didn't say I had eaten it. I just said it was. I suppose I do one of these prevarication things. But seeing that lamb casserole there day after day just to me epitomized how lonely I felt. And any of you that have felt that kind of loneliness in your life, you just feel cut off. Now, I just want to say that since then, by the way, I've mended my ways, so if you give me something to eat, I'll tell you the truth, okay? I don't want anybody thinking when you give me something nice to eat and I say, oh, that was marvelously good that I'm putting you on. I'll say my wife ate it and that'll be the truth. Separation from others, this loneliness, wrenching. That's why a divorce is such an awful experience, why death is such an awful experience, why moving and relocating is such an awful experience, and why young people, when they leave home, go through this terrible, wrenching thing called homesickness, because we are isolated and in many instances insulated as well. Psalmist also feels obviously cut off from great moments. And the latter part of verse 4, which we have read, indicates that. He used to go in times of festival. It's like having Christmas alone. If you have Labor Day alone, I don't seem to mind having Labor Day alone. But one year, several years ago, I spent Christmas alone with a family in the South. And it was just the worst Christmas of my life. The only Christmas I have spent apart from Jewel and from the children. To be absent from family in times of great occasions. He reflects even that in verse 6 gives a hint that he, the psalmist, is away from his natural habitat. I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. He is feeling separated from the area in which he grew up, and his reaction is one of weeping. So the depression is coming because he feels separated. The depression, and the second reason he gives for feeling depressed, is that there is an apparent defeat in his life, a sense of loss. In fact, if you read the psalm carefully, you will note that the psalmist makes mention of his enemies, but not of his friends. And the absence of reference to his friends shows that his focus is upon the defeat in his life, which has been occasioned by his enemies, who are saying to him, in both verse 3 and in verse 10 of Psalm 42, where is your God? And he is saying himself to God in verse 9 of chapter 42, why hast thou forsaken me? It would appear that the loss that he feels in life has to do with a physical ailment in his body, which has brought him to a place of total dejection and bewilderment. And we want to look next not just at the sources of depression, but at the stages of depression in his life. For the psalm moves clearly through three distinct stages of depression, each one of them ending with this soliloquy where he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? And if you just take each of those three questions and let it stand at the end of a particular movement of thought, it makes a lot of sense in interpreting the psalm. His first stage of depression, as often hits in depression, is one of total dejection. He absolutely has hit the floor, and you could scrape him off the floor if perhaps you would find him there. There are three reasons within the first five verses for finding him totally dejected. One is that he is spiritually dry, as the deer pants for streams of water. He has here the vision in the Judean wilderness or in a dry area of a deer that is looking for that refreshing liquid, who is panting as she searches for the water. As that deer is thirsty, so my soul pants for you, O God. It's how dry I am. It's been a long time since I have felt filled with your Spirit. It's been a long time since I have felt comforted by you. It's been a long time since you appeared and made yourself emotionally real to me. Oh Lord, I really feel dry. I know, God, that you're there. Intellectually, I can accept that. And I know where my commitments and priorities of life have been. But Lord, can't you do something about how empty I feel? How totally dry I am? Have you ever felt that way in your walk with the Lord? I'm sure if you followed the Lord any degree of time, you know exactly what that spirit experience is. Dejection, because we feel like we have just really, for some reason, lost touch with God. And often, a reason why we feel we've lost touch is that added to our dejection is a sense of our own personal responsibility. For when we are depressed, we simply start bringing guilt upon ourselves, and we find that every little thing that is wrong in our life becomes magnified as it becomes another reason we use for why God has abandoned us. God surely wouldn't have anything to do with me after I've done that, or felt that, or thought that. In addition to feeling spiritually dry as a part of his dejection, he is ravaged by sorrows. My tears have been my food night and day. While men say to me all day long, where is your God? There's some depression that does not come out in tears. I almost think that an easier depression is where you can weep. There is a value to weeping. And I always tell people when they're going through grief, at a time of death, don't be afraid to cry. Cry. It's the best thing you can do. If you try to be stoic and hold up your chin and say, God's giving me the strength to go through this, and I'm okay, and everything's going to work out wonderful, and I know I'll meet them again in the resurrection. Somebody says that, I know they're stating theologically truth, but I immediately start worrying about them emotionally, because I know that 4 to 5 weeks down the road, all of a sudden one day it's going to hit like a ton of bricks. And it's better to let the tears out. The deeper kind of depression is when we hurt so bad we can't cry. And then, of course, there is this longing for the past, verse 4, which we've already read. This yearning for simpler times. Lord, if I could just recapture the experience I had with you when I was first saved or first filled with the Spirit. Counseled with a person a number of years ago who said to me, you know, when I first came to Jesus, my life was so filled with joy. There were so many things wrong in my life, so many stresses and temptations I had which had destroyed me and pulled me apart. And I found in my first years of following Christ that all those things were gone. I had been instantly delivered. But now, he said to me, I am wrestling in my life with the return of these pressures and temptations that I had ever before I became a Christian. And I feel so frustrated and so burdened from them and in wrestling with them. It would just be so wonderful if I could recapture that feeling I had when I first began to follow Christ. And I would like that as well. But many times we make, so to speak, an idol out of an initial experience we've had with the Lord and presume that that state where we experience is meant to permanently express our relationship with the Lord, when in fact the following the Lord is like the topography of Israel. There are valleys and there are mountains. There are dry places and there are oases. There are fertile valleys and there are mountain trails. And the whole of life is meant to be lived. And the Lord leads us as his flock through those varying areas of our life. He's longing for the past, talking to himself, as we do in depression. And his reflection stirs to memory how God has helped him in the past. And that's a good thing. When we can look back in our midst of depression and remember that God has pulled us out before, has been with us in other times when the Spirit of the Lord has come upon us. That maybe is the beginning of his coming out of depression, to remember that he has had good times, that it's not been all bad. So he asks himself, after he thinks of being with the festive throng, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? And then he answers it, well, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And for the first time, there is a ray of sunshine in the psalm as he breaks his total dejection by looking to the fact that his hope is in the Lord and the future holds promise because God is in the future. But depression comes in cycles. We think we're out of it and only to find that the next day or the next evening or the next hour it has returned with all of its violent intensity. And maybe that depression returns because something we had hoped to take place which would trigger a permanent joy has not happened, and we have a relapse instead. So his next refrain or next series of verses in the psalm has to do with bewilderment. He has felt dejected, now he becomes bewildered. In verses 6 through 11, his high moment of faith is fleeting. The old thoughts begin to return. Verse 6, my soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. He has this strange sense in this bewilderment of the two pulls now in his life. The bewilderment is occasioned because on the one hand he knows that God is with him, but on the other hand he has the feeling that God has left him. And in verses 7 and 8 and 9, or rather verses 7 and 8, he is really being pulled by this sense that, well, the Lord is yet with me. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. He's feeling washed and refreshed by the depths and the water, the cleansing water and joyous water that is in God. I like what one commentator has said about this phrase, deep calls unto deep. And I'm sure that the commentator, from a strictly exegetical point of view, has misinterpreted the actual words of the passage, but the thought is so good, I'm going to join him in his misinterpretation. See, he's talking about deep calling unto deep, and then immediately he talks about waterfalls, and you know, you're thinking about height. But the particular person that was looking at this says, you know, there are depths in the created order that call to other depths. For example, the moon all the time is calling to the sea and bidding the oceans of the world to rise and to fall at a very set and syncopated space. And if the moon wasn't just in the right relationship to Earth distance-wise, if it were closer, it would inundate us with a tidal wave twice a day. And if it were further away, it wouldn't produce the sufficient motions to keep this gyro of Earth on its proper course. So there are depths which you cannot see, gravitational depths within the moon calling to the oceans to rise and fall on a regulated course. And there are depths within nature calling to seed that is planted in soil, that is nourished by sun and rain. Depths within God's created order calling to the seed to spring to life. There are vast distances of depths where there are birds that fly hundreds and even thousands of miles. Something programmed within them, a depth calling them. A depth calling the salmon to swim upstream. A depth calling animals to wend their way across trackless expanses and to lay eggs or to bear their young. And this commentator says, there are deeps in God which call to us, that bid us to rise, and as far as we may feel ourselves separated from God, yet there is that pull of God toward us, and we feel the spiritual gravitational pull directing our thoughts and our hearts toward Him. Deep is calling unto deep. The love of God and the certainty of God is pulling us. The psalmist feels that, but he also feels God has left him. 10 times... in this psalm, which embraces both chapter 42 and 43, 10 times he uses this word, why? And we ask, Lord, why is this happening to me? Is it because you're not here? Is it because you do not care? Is it because I have failed? Or could it possibly be that through this low time in my life, you will accomplish a good? I like the latter response. Obviously, God is always here. Always God cares. Many times I have failed. But even in the failure, God is purposed to accomplish His good. And I must be reminded of that. I love the theology of the Scripture that says that God always comes to bat in the bottom of the ninth inning. And no matter how far behind we feel in our emotional life, God will always have the last crack at the bat in our lives. That's what the psalmist is pulling for, so that he comes to the close of his second verse in saying, my bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? And then again, put your hope in God. Here is the affirmation. No matter how deep the depression, he is saying, I will still believe in God. And we might say in our own life, no matter, Lord, how far I feel cut off from you, I would rather be a Christian. I would rather suffer depression as a Christian than suffer depression as a non-Christian. Because as a non-Christian, I am then totally cut off from any hope and from any healing. But I will yet hope in you. And that makes me separate from the time when I did not know you. I have you. And I am sure, Lord, that you have the final outcome. Even though my emotions may be suggesting to me to abandon hope, you, Lord, will have the last word. The psalm then moves into the third stanza, where the cycle goes from one where the psalmist has felt a sense of keen depression and loss and confusion, to now one of feeling certain. The movement has been dejection, bewilderment, and then finally, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 43, certainty. In verses 1 and 2, he finally reaches the point where he turns his case over to the Lord. There is nothing further he can do for himself. He has followed all the physical fitness plans, put it in our vernacular, and so his body has gotten as in shape as he could make it. He has eaten all the health foods and chalked down all the vitamins that he should, and he has still not really solved his situation. He maybe is, I don't know what other sources he may have used, but he finally says, Lord, only you can get me out of this mess. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are my God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? So, Lord, if I'm ever to come out of this, you've got to do it. You've got to help me. And then, in turning his case over to God, he sets his eyes toward the future. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. There I will build, there I will go to the altar of God. He now is seeing himself finally getting back to worshiping the Lord in public. My joy and my delight, I will praise you with a harp. O God, my God, having turned to God, he now, instead of looking at the future as some bleak and dark experience, says, Lord, you're going to put a ray of light in that future, and it's not all coming to an end. I found that a great strategy the enemy works on our minds when we are going through depression or any kind of struggle in our life is the enemy's plan to give us the darkest scenario possible, to so fill our minds with defeat and discouragement that we see absolutely no hope at all, and everything really this time is going to come unglued. The enemy tries to get us to assume the attitude, there is no hope. The enemy tries to get us to say, you'll fail again, you just wait and see. You're trapped. The circumstances you have in life, the choices you have made, the environment you have made for yourself, or that has been made for you, all that is working against you. And there will never be anything for you but to be locked in to the terrible pattern that you are. The psalmist lifts our heart and our faith to the Lord and then to the future and says, the Lord makes all things new. A real parallel passage to this psalm is the experience of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where after having the victorious encounter on Mount Carmel, and by the way, I must comment a little bit on that because this time in Israel, I traveled that route. And we hear the word Mount Carmel or Mount Carmel, and it's just like, Saddleback. Where's that in relationship to anything unless you live in Orange County and know where it's at? Carmel is in the northern part of the country. It is a mountain ridge that literally arises out of the sea in the northern part of the country at the coastal city of Haifa and stretches in a southeasterly direction for about 20 miles. And you, if you're coming from the Valley of Jezreel or the Valley of Armageddon, which is down below Nazareth, you can see as you head west the great Carmel range. Or if you're coming from the coast, you can see it as you're heading east. It just stands out about 2 or 3 miles wide and about 20 miles long. And Elijah, in his contest with the prophets of Baal, selected Mount Carmel to have the contest because everywhere in northern Israel you can see it. And people that are watching 20, 30 miles away can see the fire fall. God had met with Elijah and had sent the fire, but then Jezebel threatened Elijah and he became frightened. And he fled and he went all the way down to Beersheba. Now if you were walking from Carmel to Beersheba, You would go this kind of a distance. You would go 80 miles to Jerusalem and to Beersheba, another, I would say, 100, 120 miles. You would have walked 200 miles to get to Beersheba, where Elijah finally ran out of gas and the Lord had to feed him. And then after that, he went for 40 days and nights till he came to the bottom of Sinai, to Jebel Musa, or the Bible calls it Mount Horeb, where I climbed Mount Horeb, where the law was given. And that is one long trek. I mean, just taking enough water with you to make that walk would break your back, because the oases are far apart and it is very ragged and moonscape kind of country. By the time that Elijah is through running from Jezebel, he has covered on foot well over 400 miles. No wonder, by the way, that he is exhausted and says to God in a state of depression, "Everybody else has forsaken you and only I am left." Why has he been afraid? Why has he been depressed? Because he knows that God has been in his past, but he has no confidence that God is going to be in his future. He knows that God has just done a great miracle for him, but he cannot now stand and see that if God did it once, he can do it again. And I suppose that this always happens to us when we are in depression, is that we see that the future is closed in on us. Oh, sure, the Lord answered prayers before, but this time is different. This time things are really going to turn out bad, and everything is going to unwind. Just wait and see. Elijah felt that way, and the Lord had to get him out of his cave. He hid in a cave, and the Lord blew the wind, shook the ground with a quake, and came with fire, and then finally coaxed Elijah out of the cave with a still small voice. The Lord calls us to the future. The Lord, through the book of Hebrews, lets us know that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. In the Gethsemane, he prays because he tells his disciples, "My soul is girded about with sorrows." It's like the word is so strong in the original language. This is almost someone wrapping someone. It reminds you of the old corsets, you know. Wrapping the corset around you and then putting their foot to the corset and tightening it up. And Jesus says, "That's how I feel. My soul is girded, banded about by sorrows." But Hebrews says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." How could he endure the sorrow? Because he knew that the sorrow was not the end. Golgotha was not the end. The cross was not the end. The resurrection was coming. And he calls us to share in his faith. "Yesterday he died for me. Today he lives for me. Tomorrow he comes for me." Our whole history as God's people is divided into those 3 days. And we look to the future. We know from Romans 5:3 that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why is it therefore we rejoice in our sufferings? Because we know God is working a process through in our life. And that first step in the process is suffering, depression, hardship, and that's making us the kind of person we are, character, and that's producing in us hope, because as we work through the process, we always find that God is there. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1:4 that we have exceeding great and precious promises. And John reminds us in 1 John 2:25 that he has promised us eternal life. So the psalmist sets his mind to the future. And he turns on KFSG or KYMS, depending on what generation you are in. He turns on the music. "I will praise the Lord again with my harp." And he has a sensitivity to know that one of the great things to defeat depression is to begin to sing again, to listen to songs and to whistle and to open one's life in a musical way to God. "I will sing again. I will praise the Lord with my harp." So this time, he asks once more the question, the soliloquy. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" And now he knows. The previous 2 times he said it, it was almost like a whisper with no confidence. "Put your hope in God." And sometimes that advice seems so limp. A person comes to me as pastor and they have counsel, and I say to them, "Well, just trust in the Lord." And I know that person has wanted something meatier than that. "You mean there's nothing else I can do? You mean the situation's that bad? And are you sure the Lord's going to help me?" Just trust in the Lord. Trouble with you religious leaders is that you're always muttering these pious, nice-sounding phrases. Just trust in the Lord. Everything will work out okay. Say, yuck. So keep your advice, please. I came for help, and you're telling me to trust in the Lord. But that's exactly the process the psalmist works himself through. When you're at the end of the first stanza, it's sort of one of these, chalk one up. Well, trust in the Lord. Yeah, that's what they all say. And the second time he says it, it appears to be with a little bit more confidence, because now he is admitting in this state of bewilderment that he was in the second stanza, where he moves out of total dejection into bewilderment, at least he's letting some sunshine in the room and admitting the possibility that God might be with him. But by the time he gets to the end of the psalm, where he's at certainty, he now is declaring with full and strong voice, well, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I know now, he is saying, as I've been through this experience, that you can trust the Lord, and he will bring you through. So, Lord, we take that then for our own life, to put our trust in you. Only the Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, knows for whom this message is most intended tonight. Who most is in that slough of despond, as Pilgrim's Progress describes it. That cavern of darkness so deep that it admits no light. And you're saying to us in the midst of our depths of life, when we feel that the future is closing in and there's not really much positive things ahead, you're saying, put your hope in God. And by that, Lord, you're telling us to not rely upon our own resources or our ingenuity to work a difficult situation out. But you're telling us to renew our confidence in you. And Lord, in following you, we know that the Christian life begins with conversion and is followed by many conversions along the route, where we adjust and readjust our depths of understanding with you. We saw that this morning. When after 3 years of following you, the disciples are asked, who do you say that I am? And when they had begun to follow you, they thought of you in one way, but now they know you in a fuller way. And so, Lord, our adversities bring us into depths in you and bring us into a new evaluation of how much you mean to us and how, Lord, we do not stand in our own strength, how desperately we must trust in you, because there is absolutely nothing that we can do to really change the circumstances we find ourselves in. And if our hope is not in you, Lord, then we are truly cast down in soul. But we will yet trust you, Lord. We will offer to you in this time of difficulty our faith. And we will believe in you even when our emotions are telling us that you have abandoned us. We will believe in you even when our friends are saying, oh, I wouldn't put much stock in God. We will believe in you even when we feel wounded by those who have shared life with us. Even, Lord, when we feel that there is trauma in our life and agony, we will trust in you. And because we trust in you, we will yet praise you. We will yet sing of you. We will know you in fresh ways as our Savior and our God. So, Lord, thank you for your word, which comes to bind up our brokenness, to make us whole. We thank you in the Lord's name. Amen.